Numbers chapter 11. I told you when we started talking about depression that what I wanted to do was each time we began to study, I wanted to look at just briefly at a Bible character, a hero in the Bible that suffered the agonies and the throes of depression, just so that you understood that everybody, this is a universal malady. It's not something that the great heroes of the faith never succumbed to. And frankly, when judged by his own personal achievements and by the impact that he made on humanity as a whole, Moses, the servant of the Lord, stands as probably the greatest leader in all of history. Not only did he lead 3 million or so Jews out of Egypt, and continually led them for 40 years in the wilderness, he also served as the vehicle, the one through whom God would give the law, the highest level of a code of standard of ethics that's ever been produced. Someone has said that you could take the Ten Commandments and enforce those as the laws of the land, and you could do away with about 80% of all the other laws that you have. And we try to micromanage morality into culture by passing laws. It's always fascinated me. People say, we don't believe you can legislate morality when they don't want you to legislate something they don't want you to legislate. But they'll turn right around and tell you how big the hole has to be in Swiss cheese. Did you know the government really actually regulates the size of the holes in Swiss cheese? Now, you know, you think about that, and you think about the mentality that gets you to the place where that's a good idea, and you shouldn't be quite so tut-tut-tut about the Soviet disunion and the way they used to operate things, a controlled economy and a controlled life. And it's that way everywhere. Last week in the news, the big thing was the city out east on the eastern coast, and I was in Scranton, Pennsylvania last week in that area, and so because it was very close out there, it got a lot of press. I don't know what it got here, but there's a city out there that has an ordinance that if you can be fined $750 for smoking a cigarette in your own house. Do you hear about that? And you think, you know, and I'm against smoking cigarettes, folks. I mean, but if you don't have sense enough, I mean, somebody says, where's the verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't smoke cigarettes? Well, you don't need a verse in the Bible. Just read on the side of the pack. It says dangerous to your health. I mean, if you got to have a verse when on the side of the pack it tells you that, I mean, you know, you're way beyond a verse helping you. It doesn't rise to that level yet. The verse is 1 Corinthians 6:12, though, just in case you had to have a verse. But you look at that and you think, but boy, do you want the government to tell you you shouldn't? That micromanaging. You can take the Ten Commandments and do away with about 85% of all the laws that people have to try to micromanage their ethics on others by just obeying those. And it was through the hand of Moses that God introduced the only religion that he ever introduced into human history. Moses is the guy that Jesus quotes in Mark chapter 1 when the leper is healed. And he said, go and do the things that Moses commanded. Moses, literally in the Bible, stands as the great lawgiver to Israel. And he stands as God's spokesman for all of the nation Israel, all through what we call the Old Testament period. And he's peerless as a leader. And yet, Moses, this great man of God, offers up what is probably the poorest example of a prayer to be found in all the Bible. Probably the dumbest prayer you'll ever read. Probably the most inappropriate prayer you'll ever hear. A prayer that begins in anger and progresses in self-pity to the place where he's just absolutely in the throes of despond. And you say, well, how could this great leader do that? Well, he's a man of like passions as you are. So when you get to the place where you do what Moses does here, understand that you got where you got the same way Moses got where he got. And the key is that the answer that was Moses' answer is the answer for you. Numbers chapter 11, look at what I'm talking about. Verse number 10. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now, What's happened there is the passage we looked at last week in the early part of that chapter, when the mixed multitude fell a-lusting, they got into a condition of emotional revolt because they were thinking improperly. They were remembering where they had been, the old life, rather than focusing by faith and fixating their mind on where God was going to take them. And so as a result of the people getting all in this complaining, groaning, moaning, down in the dumps manner, Moses gets that way. Verse 11, Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Why? You know, the first question depression asks is why. You know, I used to tell my kids, raising children, you learn, there are certain questions you ask, you get good results. Certain questions you ask, you get bad results. You never need to ask your child, why did you do that when they misbehaved? You know why they did it. They're kin to you. See, you doctrinally know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know why they sin, why they mess up. The question is that gets a good. You need to tell them the answer. You don't need to ask, I don't know why I did it. Well, isn't that what you say? Why? You're trying to deny any blame. The question you want to really ask is what? The question that gets a good answer to resolve a problem is what and how. Not why, when you know the answer to why. And even if you knew the answer to the why, it wasn't going to make any difference anyway. Because it has to be changed. Moses began. See, he begins with that bad thinking process. Why? He's got some unrealistic expectations. He's got some misplaced dependencies. You're going to see it here. And when you come into life with those, with this wrong thinking, this bad thinking, where you have unrealistic expectations out of life, you expect people to do for you what they can't do. You expect circumstances to be for you what they can't be. And you don't want to live in the real world and deal with reality. But you've got these false expectations. And so you say, why? Why did this happen? Lord, why did you let this happen to me? In fact, he actually says, why hast thou afflicted thy soul? What did you put this on me for? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, and thou layest this burden of all this people upon me? Go down sometimes this passage and quote and circle the I's and the me. Moses is real self-centered through here. Have I conceived this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto a land which thou swear unto their fathers. You want me to do this all my own? I got to do it. What are you, Lord, what are you doing to me? You're killing me. What is that? That's self-pity. There's never been a depression that comes into your life that doesn't have self-pity as a key element in it. And I've said that to you already. Verse 13. Whence shall I have flesh to give unto this people? For they weep upon me, unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. Where did he get flesh from already? Where did he get the water from the rock? Who gave that? God did. What's he doing? He's forgetting about the provisions that God's given him. And he's just centered on himself, focusing on what he's doing. You know what that is? That's depending on his ability, his strength, rather than the provisions God's given him. Moses is making those classic mental, that wrong thinking process, where he's got unrealistic expectations. I mean, he should have, he knew what was going on in verse 3 and 4. He understood why they were doing what they were doing. He wrote that down later on. But he could have thought scripture about why he was in that predicament, but he didn't. He had unrealistic expectations about life, and then he had some misplaced dependencies, thinking he had to do it all. So it's not odd that you get to verse 14. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal with me thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have not found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. Well, there's a guy, there's not anybody else in the Bible quite that low except you get to Romans 7 and see Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's a man in depression, alone, abandoned, isolated, in despair. God's against him. Everything's opposed to him. The people that he's ministering to don't appreciate. It's just me. He's in the slough of self-pity, caught. It always starts with this bad thinking process. Out of that bad thinking process comes the formula for depression. When you go into life and you look at circumstances in life and you have these unreal expectations, and I mean, hey, these Israelites were sinners. And when they sinned, when they went through the things in verse 4 and 5, and they, instead of walking in the Word of God, they walked in the memories of their old life, they're walking in the flesh rather than in the things God's given them, what do you expect to happen, Moses, or you? The reality is what it was. But instead of looking at it and dealing with it on the basis of reality, he had these expectations that, boy, you know, I'm going to be this man. These people are going to come along here. And he had all these false, unreal expectations in his mind. Wasn't living in the real world. And then he had these misplaced dependencies because he looks at it, I have to do it. I have to. It's my strength. Why? God had promised he would go with him. He'd already provided for him. He's the one who gave the manna. He's the one who gave the quail. He's the one who gave the water out of the rock when there was none. God already had done all of that. But Moses didn't see in that. Why? This bad thinking process. So when the injury comes, when the insult, when the problem comes, he reacts to it. And his reaction to it is one of disappointment, and he becomes angry about it, and then he multiplies that by this self-pity, and it equals, kill me. Get me out of here. Now, you know, I said the other day, Christians don't, we don't usually say, kill me. We usually say, well, I just wish the Lord had come today. You know, that's the Christianese for, get me out of here. Stop the world. I want to get off. Sometime you do wind up with that extreme. And that's, Moses got down to there. And he got down to there just the way we've seen, I've been talking to you about the issue of, you see, your emotions are absolutely predictable. There's an identifiable path that leads to depression, and don't forget that formula. It starts off, it comes out of bad thinking. Related to unreal expectations. You need to take Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to the end of the chapter and put that into your thinking process on a daily basis so that you understand that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us, and understand why we live in a time called the present time of suffering. It's a dispensational issue. That's why right division is going to be the key for you to understand where you are in the program of God and why God's doing what He's doing. And how you relate to it. And you can live in the real world, and you can never live in the real world where you really live as a child of God, I don't think, without Romans 8, verse 18, the end of that chapter, being in your frame of reference all the time. Even when there's undeserved suffering, just because you live in a fallen creation, but you understand you're living in the real world, where it really is. And then he has these misplaced dependencies. That is, he's going to go in his own strength rather than in the strength and the provision that God has given him. And when you get that kind of a thing going, when a problem, an issue, an insult, an injury, a rejection, whatever it is, comes up, you're going to respond to that in disappointment, naturally, and the disappointment and the anger that comes to motivate you to deal with the problem and the issue, when you multiply it by self-pity. Why me, Lord? What'd you do to me? How am I going to do? Always that self-focus, and that's always an element. It's the key element in the formula that makes it equal depression. Now, if you take that self-pity and you replace it with thanksgiving, you'll never come out with depression. Your emotions are that predictable. And it's always predictable based upon the thinking patterns in your mind. So I tried to talk to you about, last time, about renewing your mind. About why it is that you feel the way you feel. And how it is when you understand that you feel the way you feel because of the way you think. And when you make choices based on truth and you program your mind with truth, on the back of the bulletin, there's that little chart that I had that we handed out last week. And I drew the things on the overhead, but if you look at that little chart, somebody asked me about some of it, and I want to just, there's one of the things in there I want you to be sure that you notice the way the arrows in it go. You see the little thing at the bottom of the page? And I didn't draw things, folks. I've used these little diagrams for years in counseling sessions, and I don't even remember where I got this stuff from, but I don't have the capacity to draw circles that good. But I did draw some arrows in this thing, so I'll show you the things I drew in the arrows. Okay? My little circles, I drew them on the board for you last time. You see down at the bottom of the page on the left side, the natural man? You see where information comes in from the world or from the adversary, and it goes in into your will, and you out of your will it goes into the mentality, the emotions, and the physical. That's the way we're created to think. That's the way a natural man, when God created you, what He created was for your mind to think something, be programmed, for your emotions then to come along and agree with the programming and respond to the programming, and then your emotions to take your body and to produce the actions. But when you fell into sin, when we fell into sin and became sinners in Adam, there was planted in our old sin nature a corruption of sin. And your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And one of the issues in your heart, we studied last time, in your soul, is your emotions. And your emotions are designed to terrorize, to immobilize, to distort the functioning of your will. Because you see, it's your thinking process, your will choosing to do the things based upon what you say. You were created, God created you so that your emotions then got in line with your will, and your emotions motivated your flesh, your body to go do it. So in that emotional terror and tyranny of distorted, sinfully authored and distorted emotions, for the believer, what you have to do is you have to consciously, by faith, bypass that part of your nature. You have to live in a supernatural way. That's the reason that it's got, on the believer's side, that the issue starts in your mind. Your mind's programmed with truth. And now your mind makes the choice, your will makes the choice to believe what's in your mind and take action regardless of your emotional state. That's why the circles go the other way. For the believer, you're literally living contrary to the way you were physically created by God originally to do. Now, in the resurrection, you'll get rid of that problem and the circles can go back the other way. But until you get your new man and get rid of the old man, you get a new body, resurrection body with completely the taint of sin gone, you're going to have to learn to walk by faith, make a conscious choice to obey God's word and not live on the basis of your feelings. You with me with this? It's important that you get the contrary way things are working in those arrows there. Because what you and I have the capacity by faith to do is to have our minds programmed with truth, renewed our minds renewed, our faith, our will, for the heart man believes. Make the conscious choice that what God says is true and take action based upon our faith in what God says and discount our emotions. You that having begun in the Spirit are you now made perfect through the flesh? You see, the old life way of doing it isn't what's going to bring about spiritual maturity in your life. But it's the process of making choices based on faith and an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you and applying that by faith regardless of the feelings involved that gets you beyond it. Then after you've taken the actions, most of the time the feelings come along. But even if they don't, you know you've made the right choice. Why? Because of faith and truth. You have your mind programmed by truth. And whether the feel, and frankly, there are a lot of times you do things in life that you just never get feeling real good about it. You do that at work. You go to work and you do the same job. I've worked in factory work where I did the same thing hour after hour after hour. This morning, riding to church this morning, coming to the meeting this morning, I'm riding down the street. I put the blinker on. I got in the left hand turn lane. My wife said, "Where are you going?" I looked up. I said, "Oh, I'm going the wrong way. I was going to the post office." She says, "Well, what are you doing?" I said, I'm listening to the radio. Our radio program was on, so I was listening to that. I was thinking about something entirely different in my mind, and I'm driving by what? Instinct. And nine out of ten times when I drive down the road I was going on, I go down there, and about nine out of ten times when I do, I turn left and go into the post office. And so my instincts for doing that, I'm in the pre-programmed subconscious that you do over and over. You don't even have to think. I'm just driving that way. My mind's thinking about something that I got to do this week later on in the week, and I'm listening to the radio. Now that's about a comfortable, if I don't have at least that much going on in my mind, I get real bored. So you're sitting there doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over. And you know what? You just get bored. You do that, don't you? You get bored. But you know what you do? You say, hey, I need the paycheck. I'll do it anyway. And you don't throw off on life and say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not having a good time here today. It's goofy how many people work in the workplace, think that the workplace is there for their entertainment. Buddy, the only reason that job that you've got is there is so that you can make enough money for the company that the company can pay you at the end of the week. And if you've got any other unreal expectations about your job, well, you've got some misplaced dependencies. And that's the thing I want to talk to you about today. Once you have this, you understand that you're going to feel, your feelings are going to be a response to the thinking in your mind. Then you need to understand how to have your mind programmed. And this morning what I want to talk to you about is the identity issue, the proper thinking about your own identity. Come with me to Romans 12. The next couple of weeks I'm going to talk to you about some of the mechanics of how to do this. But before you get into the mechanics of how to do it, you need to know what it is, what is the right thinking process. People say you need to have a good self-image. That's a great buzzword today. You don't need to have a good self-image. You're a sinner. You can't have a very good self-image. What you need to have is a proper self-image. You need to have a real self-image. See? And that's important to understand that. You hear people say, you know, I am somebody. And the little dude sitting there, never done anything, never made a contribution to anybody's life, even their own, and they're trying to say, pump them up with people. Well, I understand the idea, trying to make them feel better, but you know how to get them to feel better? Give them a shovel and give them a ditch to dig, and a goal, let them go out and do an honest day's worth of work, come home in the evening tired, and you know what? They'll feel better about themselves because they did something, they contributed something. If you want to have, you need a proper self-image. One, and your soul, the way your mind thinks, it's going to think about the reality, and you can try to haze it and fake it. But folks, your identity and the way you think in your mind about who you are is going to control how you live. It's important that you have some thinking about your personal identity, especially as a child of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. You see, verse 1 and 2, he's talking about the renewing of your mind, transforming your overt behavior. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Notice how he wants you to think about yourself. Soberly. Think realistically. Think about who you are in the terms of reality. Now, the way you do that is you program your mind with truth. And if you don't program your mind with truth, you're going to wind up with misplaced dependencies, which is just another way to talk about identity problems. Identity issues. Issues of who we are. You see, we're created by God to be dependent. You remember when God created Adam? And Adam was what? He was alone. And God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So he put him to sleep, took a rib out, and created the woman. And God said, that was good. And every man said, amen, brother. You better say amen quick. And any husband knows it's good. And the companionship that he created, we were created not to be by ourselves, but we were created to have a dependency ultimately the dependency on God. That's why when the philosopher said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of everyone, that's the reality. That's why on that little chart there, it's one of the reasons I like it, is on the natural man side, when the spirit up there, it isn't a whole circle. There's a whole part of that spirit that's missing in the unsaved man, where only God can come and complete it. And we're created to be dependent. We are created with a need to belong to something and to somebody, and to have some significance in our life, and to have some acceptance in our life, and the need for belonging, the need for acceptance, and the need for significance, those things are the things that drive what you do in large measure. And those are all identity issues. If you want to know why young people get involved in gangs, I just told you. If you want to know why people get involved in the drug culture, why people become drunkards and alcohol, I just told you. Why people get depressed, I just told you. It all revolves around an identity issue. You're created to be dependent. And folks, the things that you continually depend upon for meaning and purpose and significance in life are ultimately going to control you. You walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You walk in the flesh, you will. And the things that you trust and you depend on to get your identity, your significance, your acceptance, your purpose in life, those things are going to be the things that control your life. So it's going to be very important that you get this identity issue clear. Now, because you live out of your identity. Now, you never thought about it, but you do. Now, if your identity in your mind is not centered in who you are in Jesus Christ, first you've got to be in Christ. This is why religion won't work. But if your identity, even as a believer, is not centered in Christ, you're going to be looking for something to identify with. And no human, no person is ever going to meet your needs unconditionally. That's you included. If I said to you this morning, who are you? Just write down, I am, who am I? Well, you have a lot of different capacities in life. I'm a husband. I'm a father. This, 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 and this. I almost said, Sal, I almost said I'm a golfer. But, I mean, Sal's seen me play golf, so he knows better than that. But, you know, you get all the... And if any of that is where you get your identity, somebody says, well, I'm a businessman. What happens when you get a pink slip and they don't need you anymore? Who are you then? You say, I'm an athlete. Okay, wonderful. But who are you when you become a half a step slower than the other guy because, you know, the clock does go on, even if you're Michael Jordan, the clock does tick on. And you do get a half step slower, somebody's a little faster. Who are you? You see, if you're trusting, depending on money, or success, or status, or work, for your identity, those things are going to change. If what you're depending on for your identity is in something that is changeable, then your identity is always going to be shifting and running out from under you. And pretty soon, those basic fundamental questions of life, who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? How am I going to get there? All those questions are gone. The answers are gone, rather, to the questions. You need to have your identity based in something that doesn't change, that doesn't move around in life. That's why it's critical to have a foundation on which to stand. Now, friend, how you answer that question is going to affect your relationships. It'll affect your relationship with God, with others, with yourself. So it's extremely important to understand who you are, that identity issue. What am I supposed to do? How do I think about myself? Well, this morning I want us to have a neck-up checkup, okay? We'll check ourselves out from the neck up in our thinking process. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know, I said to you the other day that I was through talking about the depressing stuff about depression. I want to talk about the good, the stuff, the encouraging stuff. This is great today. This stuff to me is from here on out is wonderful. Because this is where the key is. Because this is, we get to talk about who you are in Christ. And the good news. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. For as, underline it, in Adam, all what? What do you do in Adam? You die. That's what God says. God says if it's Adam, it's death. Now you don't believe that all the time. You think Adam's strength and Adam's wisdom and Adam's doing in your life can make life better. But God said it'll kill you. It's death. In Adam, all die. So in Christ, all should be made what? Where's life? It's in Christ. Where's death? It's in Adam. What does it mean to be in Adam? Well, that's how you came into the world, the natural man. Adam's life, where did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam. Then Adam and Eve sinned. And Genesis chapter 5 verse 3 said that Adam begat sons and daughters in his own image and in his likeness. God created Adam God created Adam in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And one guy said, Adam returned the favor. He created his kids in his own image, in his own likeness. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, you should write down by that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 5:12 says this. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When you were born into this world, you were born a descendant of Adam. You came into this world with a history. Your history, your ancestry, I've told you many times, my boys, I used to tell them all the time, your biggest problem in life is you're kin to your daddy. And he's kin to his daddy, and his daddy, and his daddy, and all goes all the way back to Adam, where sin came in. And the way you came in, kin to Adam, all the way back to the garden, there's your history back there. We were all right back there in him because he was all of humanity. And we left the garden with Adam, dead to God and alive to sin. And everything in Adam, and everything in you that is kin to Adam, brings death. Now that's what God says. Whether it's Adam's strength, your fleshly, your personal strength, the strength of the flesh, the wisdom that comes from it, whatever. Dead to God, alive to sin. But, then you get in Christ, the verse says. So in Christ, all should be made alive. Now what does it mean to be in Christ? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ, you have life, eternal life. When you get in Christ, come with me to 2 Corinthians 5, you get a new history. This is entered into at the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the moment of salvation. You receive an entirely new resource within you. You get Christ's life in us. Eternal life. The life of Jesus Christ in you. You don't have to wait for to die and go to heaven to get eternal life. It's yours the moment you trust Jesus Christ. That same life that will be yours through all eternity is your present possession right now. That's the reason we ask that question over and over this specific way. Do you know that you have eternal life as a present possession? Not a future prospect when I die, I hope to go to heaven, but right now it's mine. Living in me. Romans 8 verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. God's Spirit operates on the basis that there's life in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He said in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. That's what eternal life is. It's Christ, the resources of His life in us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ. Now you notice, you're in Adam. Then you get picked up, and now you're in Christ. Now, if you're in Adam and then you're in Christ, you've had a position change. You're no longer here, you're over there. That preposition in. A preposition is a word that shows relationship between nouns. You're no longer in this position, now you're in this position. Over here in Adam, in that position, you were dead to God and alive to sin. Now you're in Christ and you become a what? A new creature. The reason it says creature instead of creation there, that piece of wrought iron there is part of creation. It is not a creature. Why? Because it's not alive. The word creature means a living creation. And it actually is exactly the right English translation. When they translated just creation, they miss the living part of it. Because you can be like that piece of wood, dead, yet still part of creation. But to be a creature, you have to be alive. If any man's in Christ, he's a new living creation. You have a new life. By the way, you get a new past. You got a whole new history. In Adam, where did your history go back to? The Garden of Eden. But in Christ, you know where your history goes? Ephesians says, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. My history goes way back there. I'm a prehistoric creature. You say, now, Brother Rick, I know you look kind of wrinkled and odd. It's better than Jurassic Park, though. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you get a new past in the purpose and plan of God, in His Son. Now, in Christ, there's this new life. By the way, you don't just get a new past, you get a new future. Heaven, the heavenly places, the good works that He ordained before the world that we should walk in them. But you get a new present too, a new life to live in you right now. Now, not knowing who you are in Christ right now, not understanding the present reality, this moment, how God sees you in His Son. Not something that will be true one day, but something that is true absolutely, positively, completely, and totally right now. Not keeping that in your mind and understanding that in your thinking is why Christian people struggle with life, with their emotions, and wind up in depression. When you try to live your Christian life out of your own strength, cope with life in your own strength, cope with the disappointments of life in your own way, you're doomed to failure. When you try to cope with life, let's be honest about it, we look at a problem, and we see that, and we think, you know, my emotions react this way to that, and I don't want that emotional response, so I'm not going to react this way to it, I'm going to do that. And you're trying to live your life to try to satisfy the revolt and the tyranny of your emotions, rather than take the truth of what God says and just let that be the issue, and say, fooey on the way you feel. Now, I know what you do when you say fooey on the way you feel. The way you feel says, okay, I'll show you. Because He's been on the throne so long, He doesn't want to be dethroned. But you've trained your thinking. We'll talk about how to untrain Him in next week. But the way you train your mind to think and your will to trust truth, when you don't do that, when you don't have that understanding of who you are in Christ there, and you try to cope with life and the disappointments of life and the trials and the difficulties of life and the circumstances of life in your own strength, you're just doomed to failure. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Go back with me to Romans chapter 6. Now I'm ready to really, we're ready to really get on with it. Romans chapter 6. I sat down last night out of curiosity, about 11:30 last night, and I thought, how many things can I write down just out of my mind about what God has done for us when we trusted Christ as our Savior? The assets that I have in Christ. What it means to be in Christ. And I one of the brothers last year at the Bible conference, brother, you put a sheet, if you recall, on a table, had about 50 or 60 things on it. About what happens to you when you get in Christ. Brother Russ Hargett down in St. Petersburg, they have a thing with 100 things that happen the moment you try. I thought, I wonder how many of them I can get in my mind. I made a list of 28. That's not nearly all of them. That was just what I could think of in about a half hour sitting in my chair last night, you know, about 11:30 at night, my mind sort of foggy because you're mine. You know, that kind of thing. And I began to write these things down. You know, you're chosen by God, you're saved by grace, you're forgiven completely and totally, you're reconciled to God, you're redeemed, and so on. And you began to do that. And I thought, wow, I could never go over even that 28 of them with you this morning in 5 or 6 minutes. But you don't have to do that. Romans chapter 6 is a place you can go, because this is where you need to go first anyway. But see, you need to get this stuff in your thinking and in your mind and begin to relate it to each one of them. Because it means something to God that you're in Christ. And there wouldn't be 28 or 66 or 100 different doctrines in Scripture that define and identify and illustrate what it means to God for you to be in His Son if it didn't mean something. You're in the chips today. You're blessed with all spiritual things. You're complete in Him. There's nothing you need in any area of your life today that God hasn't completely and totally already given you. You don't have to go to God and say, oh Lord, please give me this, or please bless me with that, or please provide this for me. Everything that He has for you in His Son is already yours. Quit sitting around begging God to do something He's already done, and just simply put your faith and dependency on who He's already made you in Christ. And let that be enough, because it is to Him. Now, how do you get into Christ? Well, Romans 6:3. Know ye not. That's going to be the key. You've got to know this stuff. This is what you have to put into your mind. You need to check your head from the neck up with this information. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? There is no water in that verse. To put 1 ounce of water in that verse is a blasphemy against the grace and person of Almighty God. And the people that do it draw a veil down before God's grace and never allow you to appreciate who God's made you in His Son. How can you get into Jesus Christ? You're baptized into Him. The word baptism is that concept of identification. How can you be placed into Christ? Well, you know you can't be there physically because He's not here physically. But if you're put into Him, even if He was standing here physically, you couldn't get physically into Him. It would have to be a supernatural thing, even if He was standing here, wouldn't it? Sure. By that verse, you should write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, if you don't already have it written down there. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How did you get into the body of Christ? How did you get into Christ? The mechanics of truth. The mechanical means whereby God literally took you out of Adam and put you into Christ is by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into Jesus Christ. You are placed into a living union with God the Son. Galatians 3:27, he says, as many of you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. Just like I take this coat and put it on, we are robed in Christ. And when you see me today, you see me in this coat, in this suit, in these clothes. For God to look at you today, He sees you in His Son. And you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that belongs to His Son belongs to you. So look at the verse. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what? Death. Where'd that take place? At Calvary. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Not physically I wasn't, but in my spirit. In my inner man. Now what does that mean? Why would He do that? You remember a minute ago? We saw when you were in Adam, you were dead to God and alive to sin. Look down at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be what? destroyed. That didn't mean that that the body of sin could just be free to do whatever it wanted to do. It was doing that already. But that it would be destroyed. What does that mean? That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You know what happened? You went to Calvary with Jesus Christ and God took sin and crucified. Christ didn't die just die for you. He died as you. You literally died at Calvary. And now, as a believer, you've been changed. Before you were dead to God, alive to sin. Now you're dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we believe, see? We believe. This is the truth that we count on. That we should also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a new reality in your life. You're dead to sin. Oh, that life that you inherited from Adam. The old self-life. The old self-pitying life. The inferiority and insecurity and inadequacies. The guilt and the worry, the fear and the doubt. All that drive to use your own strength and your own capacities to cope with the frustrations of life. When you do that, you only got two options. When you go in your own strength to cope with life, you're doomed to failure. So you got two options. One, you can take the disappointments that you experience and you can dump them on others. Or you can take them and dump them on yourself. Dump them into your mind, which programs your emotions, and boom, there you go into depression. You say, well, I'll dump them on others. But you know what happens when you dump them on others? You dump them out there on others, and what happens inside of you? You know what happens with anybody that's out here just self-willed dumping it on others? You know what happens inside. All of a sudden you feel the shame, the guilt. I learned years ago when people are dumping on other people, nobody dumps on that person more than they do. See, if you're a dumper on others, you'll be a dumper on yourself too. And so it just takes you one more step to get to depression, because when you dump on others, then pretty soon you're dumping on yourself. Then you begin to dump on yourself, and then when you dump all this frustration into your mind, then your emotions just take you right on down. So either way, you wind up in this spiral, and you're gone. You're a dead duck. You're out of it. But that's the only way you have to go with self-sufficiency. That's not great news, is it? But the good news is you're not over there anymore. You're free of that. You don't have to do that. I find myself doing it because as the habit of life, I say, stop! People ask me all the time, say, Brother Rick, what do you do? What are believers supposed to do when they sin? Confess your sins and ask God to forgive you? I say, no. When you see yourself sin, you got one word. Stop! That's what you do with sin in your life. Quit! Now what did you just say in your mind to me? But I can't. You don't understand. You liar. Do you understand every time you say you can't stop? If you're a believer now, you say you can't stop. It's either you're the liar or God's the liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. The truth in us. You can't live like 1 John 1:8 and 1:10 aren't in the Bible. They don't apply to universally to all of us. You see, God said, you're not over there in Adam anymore. You're in Christ, and in Christ you're dead. You're free from sin. You don't have to live under its tyranny and dominion anymore. And your emotions jump up and say, well, I don't feel like, and you look at him and say, but you're not right. You're too dumb to know what's right anyway. You were scared of that stupid movie last night. I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to trust something that's always, I'm going to trust God's Word. And I'm going to cut right to the chase and get to doing stuff, not on the basis of the advice of my emotions, but on the basis of the truth of God. I'm going to program my mind, renew my mind, think like God thinks about it, look at life through God's eyes instead of the eyes of my own self-pity and my own hurt. And I can choose to believe that God, when God said, I'm dead to that and alive to Him, that's true. Now, that's who you are. You've been radically changed. And he that's dead is free. Do you live in any of that freedom today? That's where freedom starts. The life part's wonderful, but you got to get free so you don't drag this dude along with you. The chains along with you. Only God can do that. Religion couldn't do that for you today. There's not a sacrament, there's not a sacrifice, there's not a penance, there's not an ordinance, there's not something that some religion could do, some self-performing thing that you could do, something in your own ability you could do to get that kind of freedom for you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Because when you trust Him, God puts you there to Calvary and says, that's your death. You're dead. Then He says in verse 4, and I love this, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Notice you're not just dead with Him, you're buried with Him. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about why He said buried there, but He does it twice. Colossians chapter verse 12, we're buried with Him in baptism. Now, again, that's not water baptism. That's God, the Holy Spirit, takes us to Calvary. We're dead, then He buries us. We sing the song, living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away. And that's exactly what burial is. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. The burial is important. I don't have time to go through all of that with you this morning, but the idea there is, in Genesis 23, the guy talks about, he says, I'm going to bury my dead out of my sight. That's the idea. When you bury something, what do? Well, you don't have it sitting in the living room to look at every night. You put it out of your sight. You put it out of your mind. You put it away. I'm not considering you. You're not an issue in my life anymore. You were, but no more. You have five senses. You can see, you can hear, you can smell, you can taste, and you can touch. Only two of those senses have the ability to create memories in your mind. Think about a rose. Can you smell a rose right now? Now, you can remember smelling one, but can you conjure up in your sense of smell the smell of a rose right now? No. The sense of smell doesn't have that ability. But you can remember it, can't you? But you can't. You really can't get it. You can just remember having it. But your mind, your eye, what you see and what you hear, you can recreate that on your imagination, on the screen of your memory right now, can't you? Bingo. You can think of something that happened to you 15 years ago. Somebody said a cross word to you. You can relive that experience and in 3 minutes be it 15 years ago plus 15 years of being mad about it. Did you ever think about somebody that, you know, somebody said something to you and you got to go deal with it and they said so and so and they hurt you, you're mad about it and you go take a shower and you're arguing with them in the shower. And you can answer all their objections. And you can tell them off so good. And this is what I'm going to say to them when they come. And you just, and you know what? They're home in bed sleeping. It's all in your mind. Your mind can do that. What comes in your eye gate and your ear gate have the ability to carry you along in the gallery of your memories and bring it back into your mind. And when it gets back into your mind, your emotions say, whew, it must be happening again. And they get all out of shape again. Buried. It's out of sight. I don't bring it up. It's gone. I have the ability to just get rid of it and not rehearse it. It's gone. The burial is important. It's out of mind. It's put away. It's not an issue. It's resolved. There's not a bunch of unresolved issues tagging along behind me. I put it to bed with a shovel. Where? At Calvary. Not because I think it got right, but because the cross is enough for God to put the issue to bed. Then verse 4, Romans 6, 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. First you're crucified with Him, you're dead with Him, then you're buried with Him, now you're raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Used to be dead to sin. Used to be dead to God and alive to sin. Now you're dead to sin, but now you're alive to God. You see, salvation isn't just receiving something that you didn't have before. He doesn't just give you forgiveness and give you... It's not just getting something you didn't have. It's becoming somebody you didn't used to be. Oh, you do get a bunch of stuff you didn't have, like forgiveness, like justification, but you become somebody that you've never been before. You become a saint of the Most High God. You become a new living creature. You have a personal identity in Christ. And you're raised to walk in that new life. And we could go on and on. You go to Ephesians chapter 2 and he says that he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We literally share in the authority of Jesus Christ in the government of the heavens. I mean, all the things God's given, just by putting us into Christ, that's who you are. Now, if you live your life like you're just an old sinner over here and just down in the dumps and I don't understand, no wonder you wind up over there in the slough of despond. But when you live over here in the identity, the conscious application of the identity of who God has made you in Christ, how could you live anywhere except in the sunlight of thanksgiving? You see, God didn't create His children to live over there in the darkness of depression. And when you're over there, it's because you're walking in your own resources. Like who you used to be. Not like who God's made you. And the key's going to be in a proper thinking about who God has made you. That's where right division comes in, by the way. If you don't know how to rightly divide the word, you're never going to understand you're not Israel. You're the body of Christ. But the whole purpose of right division is not just to show people that it's not this, that, and the other thing. It's to show you who you really are. You're the new creature. Circumcision avails nothing, and non-circumcision, but what counts with God is the new creature. This new identity God has given you in His Son. This new life that He's filled you with. And His plan and His purpose. So really it all just comes down to a real simple little truth. You were not created to imitate Christ in your own strength, with your own abilities. You were created by God in Christ to contain Christ in your new man so that He can live His life out through you as a vessel through whom He lives. So you got a choice. It comes down to a crisis of your will, a choice of your faith. You can try to live the Christian life on your own, in which case you're just doomed to failure and frustration and depression. Or you can give up doing it on your own. You can give up your self-efforts and you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in you to live His life through you. As you walk by faith in the truth of who He says He's made you, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's your choice. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know how Jesus Christ lived? You ever see the faith of Christ? Jesus said, John 5, without the Father, I can do nothing. The words that I say, He gave me. The works that He gave me. Without Him, I can do nothing. He told His apostles, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's my life. Focus of everything on my life is Him. The reality of who I am in Him. When I go to work, I go to work with Him in me. When I'm on the recreation field, I'm there as a believer doing that. This is how Christ would play this and do that. React to this and react to that. When I'm out, whatever the capacity, as a parent, as a spouse, on the job, as a neighbor, for me to live is Christ. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, the living comes because you have the mind of Christ, that renewed mind. Paul said, that I want to know Him. That's the focus. That's why He could say, for I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. He's the strength. He's the life. He's the energy. He's the motivation. He's the whole thing. Because that's who God's made me in Christ. And when God looks at me, that's who He sees. And I want to live in the real world. What God says is true. Now you need a neck up checkup this morning. And every day. For some of you, you need it moment by moment. Because you're in such a habit of living with that circle going the wrong way in your thinking process, that you need to start short-circuiting it and making it go around the right way. Well, you program your mind with truth. You think soberly. You think like who God's really made you in Christ. And you don't live with unreal expectations, but you live in the light of what's really going on and what God's really doing today. And then you live in total dependency, not on misplaced things, but on the One who has given you life and is your life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the key to living in the sunlight of joy rather than in the darkness of depression. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for a new identity in Christ Jesus that is personal and real in our lives. And Heavenly Father, may these things be as rich and real to us as they are to You. We thank You in Christ's name.